chapter 4, verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they immediately left their nets and followed him. Going out on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And immediately they did the same thing. They left their boat and their father, and they followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage and what we'll look at also in Matthew chapter 5 today. Father, you are so good. You are so great to us. And Lord, we'll spend the rest of our life and then all through eternity realizing the fullness of how great you are. And so we thank you and praise you. Today, you want to sow some things into our lives in this passage. We welcome you to do that work. We invite it, and we're so thankful your Holy Spirit can do that work that we need you to do. Only you can do. So bless us, Lord, and as always, we pray for all of the churches in this community. We pray that they would fall more in love with you and represent you and be salt and light to this world. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, the last two times we've met, we've seen some interesting scenes with Jesus in the book of Matthew. We've seen Jesus go to the River Jordan and have John the Baptist baptize him, obviously not for the purposes of repentance. He's sinless. He never did sin. He lived a perfect life. And really to identify with sinners and to show us that he is willing to identify with us and meet us in our most basic point of need. And then last week in the first 11 verses of chapter 4, we looked at the temptation of Jesus. Tremendous lessons. If you didn't hear it, I encourage you to download it. All the lessons are all out there. But just how to be successful and have great victory in the midst of temptations in this life. We all face them as Christians. And then today we come into really shift gears and we start to begin to look at the public ministry of Jesus. Now, please make no mistake. This is not the beginning of his public ministry. There's just a fair gap in this Matthew chapter 4 between verse 11 and verse 12. And it's kind of ironic that the gap in there is not covered by Matthew. It's not covered by Mark. It's not covered by Luke. It is only really covered by John. In the book of John. Now let me make a connection for you as to where we would have picked up if we were studying the book of John. Because notice verse 12 here says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison," that's kind of the marker, John being put in prison. Well, it's not all the way until we get to the end of chapter 3 of the book of John, after Jesus instructs Nicodemus, great teacher, but still had to be, you know, instructed by Jesus. It says, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now, John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized." And here's the key, for John had not yet been thrown in prison. So all of what we see in John chapter 1, 2, and 3 are all different scenes of Jesus' ministry in some different forms, not all public, but certainly some of it. But I'm going to briefly remind us of some of the major scenes that we did see in John chapters 1, 2, and 3 to kind of fill in the blanks very quickly. First off, kind of going from front, going backwards in time, in John chapter 3, we saw Jesus had been baptizing people. It was really his disciples doing the baptizing, but Jesus had begun a baptism ministry as well. In John chapter 3, Jesus spoke with Nicodemus, again, a great teacher, yet he had to be really corrected in a lot of areas, very confused man, even though he supposedly had a very good knowledge of the scriptures, and Jesus had to set him straight about what it was to be born again. Then in John chapter 2, we saw Jesus had cleansed the temple. He was very upset with the way the religious leaders had set up shop there and really ripping the people off. I'm not going to get into the details of that, how they were ripping people off, but making it very difficult, not the very simple way it was to be for people to approach the Father there at the temple. And so he was unhappy with that. Also in John chapter 2, Jesus we see at the scene of the wedding in Cana of Galilee. So that was a prior time he had made his way up to Galilee. We're going to see today he's going to make his way to Galilee. The second time it's recorded, he's there. In fact, John chapter 4, verse 3 is going to say he left Judea and departed again to Galilee because he'd been there for the wedding earlier. And then lastly, and what we'll tie in later in the passage today, Jesus had already had contact with the men he's going to call into ministry today here in this passage in chapter 4. In fact, in John chapter 1, he came into contact with two men that were John's disciples who left John and became disciples of Jesus. In fact, one of them was Andrew, Peter's brother, who then went and got Peter to come to see Jesus. And then also he met Philip and Nathaniel. Philip ends up becoming a disciple of Jesus. So I wanted to point that out because Jesus will have had contact with all of these men he's going to call into ministry by the time he actually calls them into full-time ministry. With that, let's dig in here. Please notice verse 12, the word now. So there is a big gap. We don't know exactly how long between verse 11 and verse 12, but a lot of other ministry has occurred for Jesus. But anyway, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. Now, I don't want to just brush over this. I think this is some very valuable ministry lessons just in this one sentence here. John was put in prison. Wow. Can you imagine? John was completely obedient, certainly in what we've seen in Scripture, to do exactly what the Father called him to do, completely in the center of the will of God, and yet he got thrown in prison. You can be completely obedient to the Lord, and things may not look so well for you. It can happen that way in ministry. We should not look at our circumstances as a judgment or a basis of whether or not we're doing what God has called us to do. That'd be a very dangerous thing. And on top of that, I do wonder a bit, was John getting a bit discouraged? Because here he is in prison, and Jesus departs. Hey! You're the Messiah. Stay here. Get me out of this situation. You know, don't you want to free me here? And I just wonder sometimes, you know, how much was there some level of frustration that's setting in for John at some point? We do know he did begin to get a little bit confused and began to doubt a little bit. He knew more than anybody, I think, Jesus was the Messiah. And yet we know in the Scriptures there is a point later he asks, is he the one to come? He knew. And yet he began to get a little bit confused. So it tells me we all can struggle with this sense of abandonment from the Lord at times when he has not abandoned us one bit. So we need to be careful about let our feelings driving how we kind of judge ministry and these other things. And in fact, on top of that, I love the words of Jesus in Matthew 11. He said, speaking of John the Baptist, assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. So if no one can raise greater than him in terms of man, and yet he can doubt, I know we have the capability of doubting the Lord in times when things look a little bit rough. So right out of the gates, a very important lesson in ministry, we can really wonder sometimes. And it really is a check on our motives. If your motives aren't right, you're not going to last in ministry. I'm just telling you, that's just the way it is. And so, you know, are you doing it to be seen by men? That's going to wane pretty quickly when you're sitting in jail. But if you're, you know, if you're doing this because the Lord called me to do that, you have that confidence the Lord is in this, you're not going to waver. You're not going to wonder, and you're going to be in the right place and be okay. So a great lesson there. We're going to look at some other great lessons about being called into ministry. But anyway, here's Jesus. He departed to Galilee. Now, I want to put up, Rod, if you put up the first map here, I want you to have a sense here. I put a map on your left and the one on the right. I put the one on the right because he's going to talk later about the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Because these cities are in those particular... That's the original tribal kind of split of the land when Joshua led them into the land. And so Nazareth and Capernaum are in those particular areas. And you can see on your left again, Galilee, that region, the brown region, upper left side. And so that's where he went. He was down lower, probably just above the Dead Sea, the Jordan River, baptizing, and then made his way up there into the region again of Galilee. And that's where Nazareth again and Capernaum were. Now, it's a very interesting area. You might wonder, why would Jesus have gone to that area? Right? Most of the religious leaders for sure would have thought, hey, this guy's serious. He'd come to Jerusalem. It's clearly the capital and the religious capital of the nation of Israel. Why go up there? And especially on top of their reputation. I mean, the whole area of Galilee, and you'll excuse the expression, but I use it because we kind of get the sense of we're talking about, that was like the redneck area of Israel. I mean, they were really looked down upon in that area of Galilee. That's just the way it was. And then even the city of Nazareth, where Jesus had grown up, was a very seedy place. Not a place of good reputation whatsoever, and yet that is the place that Jesus goes to set up his ministry. Very, very interesting that that's what he does. And so he went up there, he went to Nazareth for some time, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, he ends up setting up his headquarters for his ministry in Capernaum, right on the upper left side, about 11 o'clock there on the Sea of Galilee, up where Capernaum is. Capernaum, interesting name. It literally, Capper is the name for city, and Nahum, the short, the name of the prophet, really literally translates the city of Nahum. And so Capernaum, that's the city there. That's where he went to set up his deal. And we're reminded it's in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. That's why on the right side of the map that you can see that. Rod, you can even leave that up for a while because it's just helpful as we kind of look later at some of the other areas that they're going to. I mean, what happened when Jesus got up there? It says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. The prophet saying, even the place Jesus was going to go minister to was part of what was prophesied in Scripture. You know, we know where he was born, that he would perform miracles. That's going to come into play later today. Many, many, there are over 300 prophecies to Jesus. The Lord painted a very elaborate portrait of the prophecy to Jesus so that he wouldn't be missed when he came. And sadly, he was still missed by most of the religious leaders. But it was prophesied. This verse 15 and 16 we're looking at today is a quote from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And so notice there, it says, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Just right there, that first part. I love that there, the Galilee of the Gentiles. I love it because it's very clear in Scripture that Jesus came primarily to minister to the nation of Israel, to the Jews. And what we are told is that as he ministered to that nation, what he intended is for that nation to get the gospel and then take that gospel out to the rest of the world. It's not that he didn't like the rest of the world, and this is one more proof, plenty of proofs in the Old Testament, God loves the Gentiles. But I love that he went into the region of Gentiles so they can still eavesdrop on this great message, and many people are clearly getting saved even as Gentiles. So God's heart comes out to me in the place that he set up shops, so to speak, if you'll call it that. So Galilee of the Gentiles, and whenever Jesus comes on a scene, I don't care what darkness is around, that place is going to light up spiritually because Jesus is there. He brings light. And so the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. That's all Jesus does. He comes into a room. He brings light into the room. And what did he go up there to do? From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He picks up right where John the Baptist left off and preaching the same words that he preached. I like that word preached. It's different than the word teach. And it's the word that speaks of a herald. When a herald would go into a community, typically on behalf of a king, representing the king, he is proclaiming a message on behalf of the king for the citizenry to hear the message. That's exactly what Jesus is doing, preaching on behalf of the Father and, of course, on behalf of himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's preaching a message of repentance. And I don't know about you, but it is such a blessing. We looked at it in depth and looking at John's message. Repentance is a gift. I know the world hates that word. But do you realize how blessed you are that you get to repent and God is willing and happy to forgive you of your sins? Repentance, thank you, God, for repentance. That I get to do that. You receive me anytime, forgive me anytime. We are a blessed people to have the gift to be able to repent. So Jesus is there. He's begun his ministry seriously. He's doing the work. He's ministering to people. But we take a detour for a minute in verses 18 to 20. 2 here and looking at his stop to call a couple of disciples to come into full-time ministry for him. And we're going to learn some further great lessons about ministry. So Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother. And notice what they're doing. They're casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Now, I'm going to come back to this in a minute, but it's very, very important to notice. If you've ever done a study of people called into ministry in the Bible, and God has a call to ministry for every one of us. It may not look like full-time ministry, but he has a call to ministry for every. He's gifted you, called you, prepared you for ministry. And here he's calling these men, but it's very important to notice God never calls lazy people. He called working people. It's amazing how often God goes out of his way to say they were busy doing this and God called them. He doesn't call lazy people. So, I just couldn't bring on a person on staff that's a lazy person. Just doesn't work that way. They got to work that out first between them and the Lord. So they were busy doing their work. It's a good picture here. But they were fishermen. They're doing their thing. And notice Jesus comes along and he says two things. First, follow me. That's the first great call of everyone in this world. Follow me. That's the conviction of God's Holy Spirit. You need to turn to Jesus, trust him, follow him. Then he calls them to do this great work. God doesn't just call us to follow him. He calls us to minister to people, and I will make you fishers of men. I love the picture. What does a fisherman do? He prepares the bait, and he lures, and he tries to create something attractive to attract these fish, and he's going to make them fishers of men. We're salt and light, and we're supposed to draw people to the Lord with this great message. I know people won't like it, some won't, but that is our duty, is to be fishers of men. So he calls them to this great call. Now notice the tremendous response immediately. And I love that both sets of brothers do the same thing. They immediately respond. And we should all do the same in any call God has for our lives. Now let me make one kind of note here. There is an appropriate time to wait to make sure you're hearing properly from the Lord. You know your flesh, I know mine. I need to make sure, yes, Lord, I want to make sure this calling is correct. Maybe the greatest example of that was Moses at the burning bush. Do you remember how many questions Moses asked God? He had a lot of questions. God was never upset with him with all of the questions until the last one, because he had legitimate concerns. Who shall I tell him sent me? How am I going to do this? Yada, yada. Well, anyway, it's interesting. He asks all of these. God only gets upset with him when it's very clear at the end. He's answered all of his questions. And Moses just says, you got the wrong guy. You got to look somewhere else. And then God legitimately got angry. No, Moses, I have prepared you for this. I mean, you grew up with kings around you. You got the experience of the leadership. And then you got the experience of 40 years in the wilderness and coming up and finding me and all that you learned in leading sheep. You're going to lead a bunch of sheep for a long time. So God prepared him for that, and God was upset but once he knew what God had called him to do, just as we need to immediately respond to the call. Now, I want you to notice two things in this immediate response. They left something. It's pointed out to us that both these sets of brothers had to leave something. You need to leave something to turn and follow Jesus. And so I'm glad that it's pointed out they left their nets. They left what they were doing. And we need to leave things in life. You may have to leave family. You may need to leave your job. You may need to leave things that are very comfortable to you. Maybe that IRA or that retirement account that you got to leave. Some things you got to leave in following the Lord. And it may be uncomfortable for you, but when God calls you to leave, you got to leave those things. And sometimes there can be pressure, even by family. Oh, don't go from here. Don't go from the comfort of this nation. Don't go to that place and put yourself in danger. We need to leave those things and trust the Lord. And so they did that. They left the comfort of their jobs, what they were comfortable with, and they followed him. Praise the Lord. And this reminds me, as a good example, of somebody who did not do that. In Matthew chapter 8, you know, there's an interesting story where Jesus talked to a man described as a disciple. And there it says, as he talked to him, Jesus told him to follow him. The man said, Lord, let me go first and bury my father. And that seems like a legitimate request. And Jesus might even seem a little bit harsh. Let me read his response. Jesus said, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. That sounds a little harsh. His father's dead. But if you understand the Jewish culture, his father wasn't dead. In the Jewish culture, they always buried their dead the day they died. And if his father was legitimately dead, he wouldn't have been out here wandering around for Jesus to run into him. He would have been busy with his family burying his dad. What he was really doing was saying, let me wait till my dad dies and I get my retirement plan or my inheritance. Then when things are good and healthy, then I'll take the risk of following you. And so Jesus said, no, that's not how it works. You trust me. And so he did not immediately follow him as he should have. And so they immediately did. Praise the Lord. Then going on from there, he saw the two other brothers, verse 21, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Notice they immediately left. Notice he points out a couple of things. These brothers left their boat and even their father, even dad. And they probably had a good relationship with their dad. They worked with him. I don't know too many men that like to keep working with their father. It's good and bad relationships. You know how that works. And yet they left their father. And they came and they followed Jesus. Now before we move out of this, and I know I've said some of these points, but I just want to point out a couple of things about ministry. Because again, God has ministry for all of us. Number one, leaders do need to take time to get to know people a bit before they pick them and select them for ministry. Because of what we know in the book of John, we know that Jesus did already have interaction with these men. Even he had some knowledge of them. Now, of course, the Father could have just said, pick these men without ever knowing them. But he had some knowledge. I think it's one of the reasons in 1 Timothy chapter 3 we're told in the church to pick men. And there's a list of qualifications of what a life needs to look like. We need to observe that life to make sure they're ready for ministry and wait till God develops that character in them. So that's the first lesson. We need to know them a bit and know they've got the character necessary. Number two, all ministry is a result of a call from God. It all is a call from God. He tells us, follow me, come do this ministry. And that's the way it is. Even then, after Jesus left them in Acts 13, we see then the Holy Spirit doing the calling. God does that. He calls people into ministry. Number three, everyone called to ministry in the Bible, I said this already, but we're hard workers. That's just the way it is. I look at maybe the greatest example was Joseph. Even a slave, worked hard for Potiphar. Then even in prison, worked hard in prison. All of that unjustly there, and yet he kept working hard before he was called up to be the second most powerful man in Egypt. The great character God built in him through all of that hard work, despite his circumstances. Number four, all ministry requires us to leave something. It does. Am I going to trust God and give up this security, whatever level I'm trusting in, to follow God? And then lastly, God wants us to respond immediately when he calls. And we know it's his calling, as these men did. So great, great lessons there. I'm thankful even just for that here in this passage. And what happens after that? He's got these disciples with him. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And notice what he starts to do. He's healing all kinds of sickness, all kinds of diseases among the people. And of course, when you start healing all kinds of people, his fame spread wide, far and wide. Now, I want to make a point because of the level of healing, and it talks about more healing here in verse 24. He was doing some pretty amazing stuff in healing people. Let me read you a very quick couple of verses out of Luke 5 and speaking about some of the healing of Jesus. It says, it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And then he put his hand out and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him. What you may not know is that phrase, he was full of leprosy, literally means complete or full grown or covered. The man was covered, full grown in leprosy. He had likely already begun losing parts of his limbs, fingers, appendages. I mean, that's the level this man was at. Jesus has even the ability to heal that man. Would that be something to see a guy healed of that and literally parts of your body regrowing right there in your sight? That would be something. Jesus has that power, and he had that power. He was healing people. Of course, news went out. Amazing to me how far and wide this news spread, especially in light of the fact they didn't have satellite TV. They didn't have CNN. They didn't have cell phones. And this news is traveling far and wide. In fact, notice there, Syria, right? All the way up into Syria, north of the country. Galilee from Decapolis. There on the map, you can see Decapolis, a region to the right. Jerusalem, Judea is the region down in the bottom, the green on the left. And Judea, I mean, it's going all over. It's like wildfire. Where he is ministering to, it is traveling all over the place. And so great multitudes end up following him. And I love it. I love it. In fact, it's interesting to me that one of the further prophecies towards Jesus is that he would be able to heal people. Now, we need to be careful because just because somebody can do the supernatural does not mean they're speaking truth. I mean, of course, the Antichrist is probably the greatest example. I mean, he'll perform all kinds of signs and wonders and his false prophet. We need to listen to the message they're preaching too. But it was prophesied that Jesus would come and that he would heal and he would do amazing things and that people would come to him because of his ability to perform these miracles. So it's very, very clear. In fact, in Luke chapter 4, there's the interesting scene at one point when Jesus was in Nazareth where it says he was in a synagogue and they handed him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind," I think physically and spiritually, "and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And I love where it says he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus was saying, "I'm the guy this was written about. I am here to heal people." And God is not afraid to use healings to draw people to himself. And we can look at that as a part of me, I don't know about you, that thinks that seems like a cheap way to draw them through performing miracles. But clearly that doesn't work with a lot of people. The religious leaders, they saw every miracle and they certainly didn't believe that he was the Messiah. They thought it was some charlatan, some trickster, something. But I mean, look at all that he was doing. All the sick, verse 24, that were afflicted, various diseases, torments, they were demon-possessed, epileptics, even those. All of the seizures were gone, the paralytics, he healed them all. Of course, great multitudes followed him from all over. Now, this is a place where you can see, this is a really good example of a bad chapter break. Because all these multitudes are following him, and then we get to chapter 5. I get why they broke it there as he begins, I think, the greatest message of all time, the Sermon on the Mount, from Jesus' mouth. But notice even the word "and" starts the chapter. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him." Jesus was performing miracles. People are just following after him. Now, it's a good lesson here, too, about why people follow Jesus. There's a myriad of reasons why people follow him. Some follow him just for what they can get out of him. They don't really want a relationship. You know, I think of this when I think of the Jews coming out of the nation of Egypt after they came out of bondage. There it was described as the mixed multitude. Some cared about the Lord. They just wanted to be on the winning side. They're the fair weather, you know, fair weather fans. I'm here when they're winning, and so I'm with you guys. When they didn't really care much likely before then. But anyway, there's the mixed multitude. There's always going to be a mixed multitude with Jesus. Some that just want to be fed, right? There's times when they just follow him because he was feeding them, not because of the spiritual food he was giving them. But anyway, many people came to him. Now, there's a bit of a question here, and then when you read commentaries, there's a little bit of a debate. Who exactly is Jesus talking to in the Sermon on the Mount? Whenever you look at Jesus talking to people, I always try to be very precise about reading who exactly is he talking to? Who is his audience? Because that can change the interpretation of the passage a bit. But so let's be careful in noticing in verse 1, it says, seeing the multitudes, right? Jesus has his eye on them. But notice he didn't sit down right there, right in front of the multitudes. He actually walked away a little bit. So it says he then went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. It's very interesting, right? This message that we're going to be studying the next few weeks is Jesus speaking to his disciples. Now, assuredly, many of the multitude are going to overhear what's said. But notice his message is aimed at his disciples, those that are serious about the things of God. So it's important to notice that. That speaks to us today. What is it that God calls us to as his disciples as we come to him? Some will come to him, some will not. Now, please notice, many did come. Praise the Lord. I want you, in fact, to turn, if you can, to the last two verses of chapter 7. Right after Jesus finished this sermon, it says, "So it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people..." There's a lot of them. "The people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes." And in fact, verse 1 of chapter 8, when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. So he impacted many people with the message. So we'll spend a few weeks going through this. Today we're just going to cover what is known as the Beatitudes through verse 12. It's a wonderful, blessed passage that we get to study today for a couple of reasons. Number one, the word blessed literally means blessed or happy or fortunate. And it does most, I think, most like hit the word we think of as happy, but with a little more depth. It speaks of somebody who's happy with a deeper meaning of a person that isn't just happy. I think in here, we're happy because it's Friday afternoon, I get the weekend off, right? You're probably a little happier at work on Friday than on Thursday, and a lot happier than Monday if you got a normal work week job. And so we have that kind of very temporary happiness. But this has a greater sense of a deepness to it, of some level of a peace that comes alongside with this happiness. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look at this passage, notice the word blessed leads every verse from verse 3 down to verse 11. This word happy or blessed. When I think of this word blessed, I always tend to think of, because it does mean happy in this deep sense, I always tend to think of the Declaration of Independence. And let me read to you this interesting sentence that was written in there. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I think it's great wisdom, the words they chose to write. We know life and liberty, of course. The great reason Jesus came to this earth is because we made a mess of our lives, and we brought death into the world through sin. So Adam and Eve sinned, they brought death upon the world. God allowed physical human death to enter the world so the man would see, wow, I'm in a mess. I need somebody who has an answer for death and a power over death. I need somebody that has power for life. And of course, we need liberty because of the bondage we put ourselves in through sin. So I get those totally. But what I find most interesting is they didn't say the inalienable rights are that among these that are life, liberty, and happiness. They said the pursuit of happiness. That is something that we should go after, the pursuit of happiness. If you desire to be a happy person, I would suspect every one of you do. This is the greatest passage to go to in the Bible. This tells us several things we should do if you want to be a happy person. This is the key. God's word tells you what it is to be a happy person because Jesus tells us who the happy people are. And so we're going to look at 8 different things that you can do to encourage, to grow the blessed part of your life, being happy in your life. Now, notice the first thing you can do to be happy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit. And you may read that and go, okay, that's great. What in the world does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, it does help to know, first, that there are 2 different words for poor in the Greek language. One is the word that speaks of a man that has a job. He's barely getting by, but he has work. And he can pay the bills. I mean, just no frills. He's considered poor, but he's paying the bills. That's not the word used here. The word here speaks of somebody that is in the place of just absolute, complete, destitute poverty. Can't even feed himself. I am totally at my wit's end. I cannot take care of myself physically or financially. And Jesus uses that word in speaking of a person who needs to be that destitute in spirit. A person that has finally realized, I can add nothing to this relationship with God. I can add nothing in spirit to Him. I need Him to do everything. I want to just submit to Him, surrender to Him. That is the first thing. No surprise, that's the first thing Jesus says. If you think you're bringing anything into this relationship, you're missing it. Because we bring nothing. Jesus did everything. The only thing we can bring, if you want to call it that, is our will. Because we can say yes and respond to this amazing invitation to salvation and to relationship. But until you realize, you know, God's not getting a deal with you. I know heaven rejoices when you came to Him. But it's not like, whew, we were barely getting by, but now that He's joined the team, we're doing great now. You know, doesn't work that way. God has everything you need to be successful. He's going to give you all that you need. It's all in Him. But when you finally realize, I can't add anything to this, I finally realize, I am nothing without Him, you're in the right place. That's where you are. That's what He's talking about. That's finally the place you are blessed. Because now you're finally saying, God, I need You to do everything, and You're going to give me everything I need. Praise God. And for that person, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God's going to share it with you. We're called co-heirs with Christ. Everything He owns, and by the way, He owns everything, He's going to share with you. because it's His kingdom. He's going to share it with you. Praise God for that. So that's the first blessed place we need to be. Number two, blessed are those who mourn. And you may look at this, okay, I know what mourning is, but this is a very deep, serious mourning. This is a mourning that was used of a person that's lost a very close, very great loved one, and there's just this bitter mourning over my condition. And so for that person that's finally realized, I am poor in spirit, I can't add anything to this, I just need to thank God for what He's offered me, and you are mourning over your fallen, sinful condition. That's a good place to be. You should be mourning that. It's interesting that this word mourning is in the ongoing tense in the verb. It means we're to be as Christians in an ongoing sense mourning over our fallen condition. I don't know about you, I'm amazed at how strong my flesh is. It wants to rear up every day, and I have to beat it down every day. So the Lord tells us to get on that altar every day, keep dying to yourself. And so anyway, I need to keep mourning over that. And Lord, I just want to kill that. And then the great thing is when we do that, He comforts us. He gives you what you need. Not only in the strength to walk in power, but even because we do fail, even the great forgiveness. I love in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, literally meaning if we agree with God about our sins, He's faithful and just to not only forgive us our sins, but to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's the process of cleansing our conscience. So we'll get back up and get back in the game and be victorious and feel it. Because the enemy wants to keep beating us down. And man, you don't deserve. And the problem is, I think we buy it so easily because we do generally know we deserve it. I do deserve to be beaten down. And yet God says, get back up. I have great things for you, child. Get back in there. Do it. So He will comfort us. Thirdly, blessed are the meek. The meek. I think this word is very often, very quickly confused with weakness. That couldn't be further from the truth. The word meek speaks of something very strong, very powerful, but thoroughly under control. That's not weakness at all. When I look at this word, I always tend to think of a big, huge, strong horse. I think, you know, just not too long ago, watching the great horse races of the year, again, the Preakness and all that. And you look at this big, huge horse, and man, the muscles on those hind legs, just astonishing power. And they could take out that rider easily, you know, roll over and roll on him or just buck him off. And yet they put that little bit there and they control them. And they submit to that with all of that great power. That is meekness right there. Tremendous power yet under control. And again, I hearken back to Joseph. Because if Joseph had not learned to be meek, he'd have smoked his poor brothers. I mean, when he got all of his power in Egypt and his brothers showed up, hey, I'd take those guys and take them out back and I don't want to see him again. He didn't do that. He had learned meekness. And notice what it says, the meek will inherit the earth. Did Joseph not inherit the earth? He became second most powerful in the entire world because of his meekness and his ability to have the character not to fight back and to take out his family. So the meek shall inherit the earth. Great power under control. Then I love this next one. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I ask you, when you wake up each day, how hungry are you? Yeah, I know you're hungry physically, but how hungry are you for the things of the Lord? It's been really hot the last week. Did you ever spend an hour or two outside in the heat, 105 degree day? Ever been out there without some water for a while? Get a little thirsty, don't you? What would you give for a cold drink on a day like that? You know the level of thirst that you carry in a situation like that. Do you carry that into your walk with the Lord? Do you ever thirst at that level for the things of God? To thirst for righteousness? So we're to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And if you're in that place, and by the way, ask God, if you feel, be honest with yourself. If that just drive's not there, God, please give me a greater drive. He'll be happy to do it. Give me a greater hunger. Give me a greater thirst. He'll fill you with that. But when you do that, it says you will be filled. And that word filled means to be fed. It means to be satisfied. It's a great thing to be satisfied in the things of the Lord. And then he says, blessed are the merciful. And that word means merciful or compassionate. Compassionate. Actually, one description is interesting. Benevolently merciful, involving thought and action. How often are you benevolent even in your thinking? Usually you're like, I want to do that, but I can't do that. You're just gristling underneath, right? And your flesh just wants to get back at them. No, even there, even in the thought life, you're wanting what's best for other people. You want to be merciful. And this, I think, is the opposite of the man that Jesus spoke of, the Pharisee. In Luke 18, he said, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even this tax collector, this lowly guy right here. I'm not like him. Man, that guy has no compassion. And that guy is severely lacking in no mercy, no compassion. That's a legalist. There's not going to be any joy in your walk. There's not going to be happiness in your walk. You're always wanting to make yourself look better than them, and then you have this facade you have to put up to make yourself look like that all the time. There's no joy in that. You're not going to experience joy in our walk with the Lord. So we need to be merciful, and we get that compassion only from the Lord. That is a fruit of God's Holy Spirit, all of that He gives us. Next, blessed are the pure in heart. Pure in heart. I find this to be an interesting one because of the way God describes our heart. Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. In fact, so bad, he says, who can know it? Only God can know it. But you know what's the great thing when you come to the Lord? I know that your heart, that heart of flesh you have, unfortunately, it doesn't go away. It's not going to go away until we die. But God will give us His heart, and the more we walk with Him, we begin to have His heart, His love for the world, His love for everything, His love for righteousness. He will fill us with His heart, and then it becomes more and more pure. And so the pure in heart. And what does He promise to the pure in heart? They shall see God. Isn't that great to see Him? I think maybe one of my favorite verses in the Bible is in John chapter 14, verse 21. I'm going to read it to you. It talks about obedience. I think you put it in the category of purity of heart. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And here it is, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. What's he saying? You'll see me. You'll see me in your walk with me. And so beautiful promise there to the pure in heart. They shall see God. Verse 9, the seventh one. Blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemakers. God's a peacemaker. Jesus came to this earth to bring peace by going to a cross and taking down the wall of separation that was created by our sin. And peace is a fruit of God's Holy Spirit. So when we become peacemakers, we look like our Father. And I think that's why He uses this language, you shall be called sons of God. And so that's what He calls us to do, is to be peacemakers. And by the way, this doesn't just speak of a person that's at peace with himself. This word is kind of an active word. It speaks of somebody that's actually bringing peace about into situations, into a room, into an argument, into a whatever, and really bringing peace. And then lastly, and this is maybe the most interesting one, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now let me first say, it's interesting to me that the promises in verse 3 and verse 10 of these eight pictures, did you notice they're the same promise? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He begins and ends with that. I just find that a bit interesting as an observation. But the last one, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't wake up in the morning going, oh, I can't wait to be persecuted so I can be a happy person. I don't know anybody that does that. There are parts of the world where that is their daily portion. It's real today, some parts of the world. You look at India today, Gospel for Asia, what those men face and women, their lives are literally at risk. And yet Jesus still says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, why would that happen? Well, it's very simple. We want to lovingly, calmly preach the gospel, but it is an offense to people, and it makes them mad. Jesus said it as clearly as he can, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. That's all it takes. Today you say things about certain sin and you're the wicked bad person. How dare you tell me that's wicked while they're killing themselves? It's sad. Of course, in John chapter 3, verse 19, also tells us men love darkness rather than light. But he tells us, blessed are you if you are persecuted. Now, notice he didn't say, blessed are those who are persecuted for being just plain weird or whatever it is you fill in the blank. It's for righteousness' sake. It's for doing what God would call you to do. Sometimes people think just do goofy things and, oh, I'm being persecuted. Well, yeah, you're goofy. So you need to change that behavior. So it's for righteousness' sake. Now, some people believe verse 11 is a ninth beatitude. I don't personally believe that. That's just my opinion. You can certainly have your opinion that's the ninth one for a couple of reasons. I think he knows we need a little bit of help with that last one. I mean, I like the other beatitudes, but persecution, thanks. I would rather not have that. So Jesus gives us a little bit of help to understand it. There's also, notice, a bit of a change because all of the rest say something like, blessed are those who something. Now he makes it personal. Notice he says, blessed are you. Blessed are you. Yeah, I'm talking to you. It's like he's like, I am talking to you. You may be persecuted for your walk with me. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and even say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. And then what he does is so beautiful. He gives us two great reasons why we can actually consider ourselves blessed when we're facing persecution. Notice what he says in verse 12. Because great is your reward in heaven. Number one, there's a reward waiting for you for being faithful to God. Yeah, you may struggle during this life. You may struggle during the persecution. But it's only temporary. But the reward is for eternity. Forever and ever and ever in heaven, you will experience that reward God has for you. And that's a great thing. So he's saying, look ahead. Look ahead. God's always looking at the long term, not at the short term. What is best for that person? So what is the reward that is waiting for me? Trust God with that reward that is coming in the future. And then the second great reward, I think, that the reason why we can be blessed is because you join great company. Notice what he says here. Oh, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Haven't you studied the prophets at some level and said, I want to be like them? Well, do you want to be like them even when it comes to persecution? Are you willing to put up with what they put up with? And of course, there's nobody greater than Jesus. Jesus didn't say, I'm your Savior. I'm going to let somebody else die for you. Jesus took the greatest punishment a man can take by allowing himself to be beaten and flogged and spit on and the crown of thorns on his head. We're going to get to celebrate communion today. It's good to remember these things regularly. We are so forgetful. We so take things for granted. Jesus did all of that. We get to join that company of people being persecuted. That's where we experience a greater level of the intimacy with Jesus. You went through that, Jesus. I'm feeling what you went through. Lord, thank you for allowing me to go through that. Peter put it this way. I like it in Acts chapter 5. Him and some other disciples were beaten in Acts 5, and it says, they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They considered it a blessing in that moment when they took that there. So very, very interesting. Now, it's very interesting to me when I look at this nice, wonderful list that I didn't intend to this week, intend to begin at chapter 4, verse 12, and end at chapter 5, verse 12. But it's very interesting to me that the passage today began with persecution and ends with persecution. Certainly one of the great themes of this section that the Lord has led us to today. It began by John being thrown in prison, faithful to what God called him to, and yet sitting in prison. And here at the end he says, blessed are you. And there's rewards waiting for you. So great lessons about ministry, that it may be hard, and yet a great list of what it takes to be happy in this life. What does it take? Number one, be humble. Number two, mourn your sin. Number three, be meek and let God defend you. Number four, hunger and thirst for righteousness. Number five, be compassionate. Number six, be pure in heart. Be about obedience. Be a peacemaker. Number seven, number eight, be willing to be persecuted. So quick applications today. Don't gristle at opposition in the ministry. It's going to come if you're faithful to the ministry at some level. You may not even hear it. It could just be behind your back. We have such a tendency to need to defend ourselves. Just let God defend you, but it will come. They hated Jesus. Ultimately, if you're faithful, they're going to hate you as well. Number two, the greatest thing you can do in life is to serve God in the ministry he has particularly equipped you for. Just keep seeking him and ask him, God, what is it you want me to do? I'll do it. And I'll do it immediately once I know. And then lastly, this great list of what it means to be happy. What it means to be happy. People are seeking happiness all over the place today, but they're very confused because they haven't sought God's definition of happiness. And so we're blessed by this passage. We praise the Lord. Let me close in prayer. We'll enjoy communion today and thanking Jesus for what he has done for us. Father, thank you for this passage, so needed in our lives. Lord, your definition of what makes a life a happy life. Thank you. And that life does even go up to and include persecution. It's just maybe because it's a great sign that we're going in the right direction in serving you and being faithful to proclaim the great message you've called us to proclaim to this world. So thank you for blessing us with these great words here and the scenes and the situations, Lord. May we draw after you. May we die to ourselves more and more every day and just experience the great life, the great victory you have already prepared for us. We thank you and praise you for that and for the ministry ahead. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.